I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 89. We've already read the text, but I encourage you to keep your Bible open there as we will be walking through the text together. I did not grow up in a liturgical tradition, though I did grow up in the church. It was a kind of an anti-liturgical tradition, but the reality is every church develops its tradition. And so every Sunday at the offering, the deacons prayed the exact same prayer. The benediction, always the exact same prayer. And the invocation, always the exact same prayer. One of those, that prayer at the invocation, one of the things that was always sought after, always prayed for, was, God, help us to remove from our minds all of the things that we've experienced this week. Help us to be rid of all the distractions so that we can focus our attention on you. Psalm 89 is not in that spirit. Psalm 89 does not come and say, all right, come into worship. All the bad stuff, not bringing that in with us. Got to put it out of our minds and just focus on the Lord. There was a song that we sang that was part of this non-liturgical liturgical tradition. You might know it. You probably sang it yourself. It says, when we come into God's presence to worship, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Again, for the psalmist, when he came into the presence of God to worship, the things of earth did not grow strangely dim. In fact, in many ways, they grew more vivid. And in some ways, the pain seemed to grow more intense in the presence of God. What we find here is a fresh approach to worship that says you can't leave all your baggage at the front door of the church. You don't come into God's presence with half your life. You bring it in, and somehow all of that stuff, it's got to be part of your worship because it's who you are. It's part of who you are. Some of it needs to be changed. Some of it needs to be transformed. Some of it needs to be purged. But it ain't going to be purged by trying to put it aside as a distraction. It's going to be purged by bringing it into the presence of the Holy and having it dealt with by God's truth. Psalm 89 is not about the things of earth growing strangely dim. It is about understanding life, seeing life in light of God's glory, and so worshiping God, not just on the mountaintop, worshiping God in the valley. We've already read the text, but I would like for us to take a moment to pray and seek God's guidance as we walk through the text together. Father, we thank you for your word, and your word is truth. And I thank you, God, that your word addresses not part of life, but all of life. I thank you, God, that your truth encompasses all that we are and all that we experience. And so, Lord, gives us the language to pray and the language to worship in light of everything. And so I pray, Lord, that you would work this truth into our lives. That our lives would be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Leviticus chapter 10, we read the account of the deaths of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They had been consecrated for the worship of the Lord. They were the whole family. Aaron, his four sons, were all engaged now in leading the people in worship. They had all been consecrated, wearing their special clothing, having gone through all the right ceremonies. And God had been very specific about how he was to be worshipped, right down to giving them the ingredients that were to go into the incense that was burned in God's presence. Nadab and Abihu, it says, were struck dead because they burned strange fire or strange incense before the Lord. So here is Aaron, might say, at the very beginning of his ministry, leading the people of Israel in worship, and his two sons are struck dead. What is he supposed to do? Nadab and Abihu are dead. Do we cancel church? Do we stop the ceremonies? I mean, certainly any father, no matter how wayward his sons were, is going to want to mourn and grieve the loss of his sons. Moses says to Aaron, "You cannot stop. We must worship. You must worship. You have to worship in the context of this pain. You have to worship in the context of your sorrow. We're going to worship." How do you do that? Psalm 89 is about that. It is about worshiping from the valley. It is about worshiping in our sorrow, in our grief. A few years ago, I read a biography that Renee had of Sarah Edwards, in this Jonathan Edwards' wife. And in the biography, it gives a letter that she had written to her daughter Esther upon the death of her husband, upon the death of Jonathan. Jonathan Edwards and the family had recently gone through some pretty difficult things. He had been fired, essentially, from his church in Northampton because of his theological teaching was not in line with what his grandfather, the former pastor, had taught for all those years. And so essentially, they dismissed Jonathan Edwards as their pastor, and he was not a faithful teacher. He was not teaching them orthodox, sound doctrine. Jonathan Edwards here. And so he leaves the church eventually, and he goes to serve as a missionary to the Indians in Stockbridge, and he is enjoying the work that he has among the people, and he's doing some writing, and he gets a call to serve as the president of the College of New Jersey, now Princeton. He at first refuses it, says, "This is no way, I'm not suitable for that kind of work." And but he is eventually persuaded that that's what he's to do, and so he packs up his bags and he heads to the College of New Jersey, and he's installed as president. The family's going to follow a few months later. Now, they're trying to get the students to take this newfangled vaccine for smallpox, and in order to encourage the students to do it, the president, Edwards, steps up, and he gets inoculated, and he gets deadly sick. Literally deadly sick, because he dies. Just weeks into his presidency, he dies. And so word gets back to Sarah that Jonathan's died. Word gets to the children. Jonathan's died. And this is what she wrote to her daughter on that occasion. She says, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left to us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be. Your ever affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards." Here she is in the midst of bitter pain. There's been some hard years for the family to endure to begin with. And now her husband is taken away. We would say, before his time. How do you worship? She worships. She adores God. Even though she says, the Lord has done it. But I adore Him. And my life is in Him. And that's where I want to be. How do you worship through that kind of sorrow? Through that kind of pain? Psalm 89 instructs us in this. I want to look at this psalm under three headings. First of all, you worship through perplexing sorrow by praising God according to the truth that He has revealed about Himself. Notice the way the psalm begins. It says, I will sing of steadfast love. He doesn't say, let us sing. He's not speaking here as someone who is a worship leader calling on the congregation to join him in singing. He is saying, I will sing of steadfast love, the steadfast love of the Lord. I will sing of faithfulness. He is expressing his determination to worship. Now, that might sound all normal and well until we've read verses 38 and following. And we realize that life is not all well for the psalmist. Ethan the Ezrahite is suffering. He's perplexed. Life seems to have fallen down around him. The city is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. All of his securities gone. And he is saying here at the very beginning, I am going to sing of the steadfast love of the Lord. And in this, in these opening verses, and then in verses 5 through 18, he does worship. And he expresses his praise of God for all of God's glorious works and attributes. In verse 1, he says, he praises God for His steadfast love and His faithfulness. In verse 5, for Your wonders and Your faithfulness. In verses 6 and 7, because God is incomparably great and awesome. In verse 8, He is mighty and He's faithful. In verses 9 through 13, he extols God as the ruler over all of creation. In verses 14, he speaks of God's righteousness and His justice, of His steadfast love and His faithfulness. In verses 15 through 18, he talks about how blessed it is to be the people that God rules, that God reigns over. Notice that while he extols many attributes of God, there's one that he keeps coming back to over and over again. It's faithfulness. Faithfulness. It's as though he is saying that even though everything in my experience seems to be telling me that you are not faithful, seems to be saying that your promises have failed, I am going to sing of your faithfulness. Where does he get this from? He doesn't get it from his experience, but he gets it from the Word of God. He gets it from what God has told him, from what God has told us about Himself in His Word. That's where he gets the substance for his praise, for his worship. Interpreting providence is always a dangerous thing. It is, at the very least, a difficult thing. Don't you just love it when someone knows exactly what God is doing? It's an international event that occurs. It's a national crisis that we're facing, or something that you're having to deal with in your life, and someone knows exactly what God is doing in your life. We are not very good at this. And sometimes our interpretations of providence are way off. Our interpretation of our experience is often way off. We can be pretty bad at interpreting reality. We've grown accustomed to relying on our sight and our smell and our hearing and our sense of touch and taste and everything else to help us understand the world around us and rightly interpret the things that are going on around us. But quite frankly, folks, we get it wrong a lot of the time. Think about recently I've been reading in Samuel in the Bible, and think about, you know, the story of Hannah and Eli. Remember Hannah, she was childless and she was burdened. Her rival had been afflicting her with the fact that Hannah had no children. And so she was very deeply sorrowful about this. She had gone into the sanctuary to pray, and she's pouring out her heart to God, and her lips are moving, but she's not making any sound. And Eli stands up and says, "Woman, you ought to be ashamed of yourself coming in this place drunk like that." He totally misinterpreted the reality, right? And she had to stand up and correct him. We do this quite often. We think we know what's going on and that we can rightly read it all. But sometimes we're way off. Everybody has seen a bird fly into a window, right? You know, it's happy. It's funny. It's sad all at the same time, right? We're flying in the window. I was sitting at a sliding glass door one time, and this bird came up, and he did that. Bang! And it made a loud noise, and the bird fell down on the ground. I thought, man, he's dead. He wasn't dead. He was out for a few seconds. He gets up. And you know what he did? He went for it again. Bang! That time he didn't knock him out because he didn't have a whole lot of speed. And he did this several times. Just bang, bang, bang. I don't know what he saw on the other side of that glass. But you know, he's thinking, every time I look, I see it, and I go right there. And so he's thinking to himself, "It's never failed me before. I'm going to keep trying and keep trying." He's not going to process the reality that there really is an invisible barrier between him and that thing that he wanted. He was deceived by his own senses, his interpretation of his reality. And we do this. But what we do, we say, based on what has happened to me, what can I deduce about God? Based on my experience of life, what can I deduce about God and His dealings with me or with His people? That is very dangerous. That is very dangerous. If we're bad at interpreting the hand of providence in general, we are especially bad at interpreting the hand of providence when it comes to our pain. What we are to do, rather, is to say, what does God say about Himself in His Word? And then based on what God has said about Himself, how should I respond to Him in these circumstances? Not based on my circumstances, based on what He said, how should I worship in the midst of these circumstances? Job gives us a great example at the beginning of his story when God has taken from him his children, his servants, his property. It says, Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground, and he worshipped. He worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from the womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He worships. In all of this, the Bible says, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Later in Job's speeches in chapter 13 and verse 15, Job says, "Even if he kills me, I'm going to hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Where does Job get that from? He doesn't get it from his experience. He gets it from what he knows of God, of what God has revealed concerning himself, that I can hope in him. In Psalm 119, verses 69 through 75, the psalmist there instructs us, gives us really an example of how we are to continue in God's Word, in God's truth, even through perplexing circumstances, so that we can rightly frame our hearts in worship to God. He says this, "The insolent are smearing me with lies." So he's got some enemies. "But with my whole heart, I keep your precepts." Their heart is unfeeling, like fat. "But I delight in your law." So I keep coming back to God for instruction. They are putting the pressure on. "But I am going to come to God for instruction. It is good for me," he says, "that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." How can the psalmist walk away from the smear campaign? How can he walk away from attacks of his enemy and say, "It's good that you have afflicted me because I know that you have afflicted me in your faithfulness"? How can he do it? Because he keeps coming back to God's word for instruction. How does Ethan, the Ezrahite, praise God? How can he say, "I will sing of faithfulness. I will sing of steadfast love"? How can he say it? Even though his experience is screaming at him, God is not true. God does not care. God is not watching. How can he do it? Because he is worshiping God based on what God has told him in his word. So we praise God according to the truth that he has revealed about himself, not based on our interpretation of our experience. Secondly, you worship through perplexing sorrow by listening to God's promise of your Savior King. It's interesting here that a large section of the psalm is the psalmist repeating back to God what God has said. Particularly what God has said to David, his anointed one, respecting David and the son of David and the kingdom. So we find in verse 3, the psalmist saying to God, "You have said," saying to God, "You said this, God." And in verse 19, as he expands on that, he says, "Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one, and you said." So he's repeating back to God, God's own words, God's own promises to David. What he points to is, first of all, the graciousness and the firmness of God's covenant with David, God's anointed one. Notice in verses 3 and 4, the emphasis on "I." This is what the Lord has said. "I cut a covenant with David. I have sworn. I will establish. I will build." What does he call David? "My chosen one." The emphasis here is entirely on God and God's doing, God's establishing of the covenant. The covenant is not built on David. It isn't built on David's faithfulness. The covenant is built on God and his faithfulness. It is a gracious covenant. It is a firm covenant, as we find him saying in verse 4, "forever and for all generations." It is firm because it's not built on David. It is built in God, established by God. God has said in verse 21, "My hand shall be established with him." God's rule will be united with the rule of the Anointed One, so that his kingdom is going to be expressed through the Son of David, through the Anointed
of the Lord.
And so he can say in verses 23 through 25 that the Anointed One will be victorious over his enemies and sovereign over all peoples. Verses 26 through 27 speak both of the preeminence of the Anointed One, preeminent over all people, and of the intimacy that the Anointed One enjoys with God. As he says that the Anointed will say to God, "My Father, my God, the rock of my salvation," and God will call him "my firstborn and the highest of the kings of the earth." He is preeminent, highest of the kings of the earth. Verses 28 through 37, still speaking of the Davidic covenant, it says it is a perpetual covenant. It is upheld by God to endure as long as the sun and the moon. And so the psalmist recounts the promise. He recounts the covenant. He knows and is able to recite what God has sworn on an oath, sworn by himself, that he would bind himself to. He knows what God has promised. Do you know what your privileges are in your covenant with God? Do you know what you have in Christ? Could you repeat back to God what he has promised to you in Christ? Think about the disciples, how distraught they were after the death of Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, you get this story after Jesus had risen from the dead, but word had not gotten around that Jesus had risen from the dead. And there were those two disciples. They were walking on the road to Emmaus. They were kind of dragging their feet. They were kicking stones. They were moping. Jesus comes up alongside of them and said, "What are y'all talking about?" And I know he said, "What are y'all talking about?" because he's really a southerner, even though he grew up in the north. He was born in the south. And they said, "Well, are you the only stranger here in Jerusalem in these days, and you don't know what's happened?" And Jesus says, "What?" And they said, "You know, Jesus of Nazareth." They don't recognize him. Who he is? "You know, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, we pinned all of our hopes on him. We thought that he was the Messiah. We thought he was the one who was going to deliver us, who was going to be our Savior. But, you know, the rulers of our people, they put him on trial. They found him guilty. They handed him over to the Romans and they crucified him. They killed him. Now all of our hopes are dashed. We're disappointed. That's what we're talking about." And Jesus says, "Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures say." And then, beginning with Moses and in all the prophets, Jesus began to explain the Scriptures and the things concerning himself. And it's just walking along the road, and Jesus is giving them this lesson. How the Messiah, the Anointed One, was to suffer first and then to enter his glory. And so they get to their stopping place, and Jesus acts as though he's going to go on. And they pick, no, you got to stay with us. And so Jesus stays with them, and it's when they sit down to eat the meal, and Jesus breaks the bread, and suddenly they realize who it is that's been talking to them, and then he's gone, like that. And they're looking at one another, and they say, "Didn't your heart burn when he was talking to you?" "My heart was burning when he was talking. Was your heart burning?" And they immediately had to jump up and run back to the other disciples and tell them they had met Jesus on the road. But here they were, down in the dumps. God's promises failed again, not coming true again. Until Jesus has come along and said, "You guys read the Bible? You ever read the Bible? Would you like somebody to come alongside of you in the middle of your sorrow and your agony and say, 'What's wrong? Haven't you read the Bible? Do you know what the Bible says? Do you know what God's promises are?'" We need to hear this regularly. We need to have this rehearsed regularly. Why do you think that God commands us to not forsake assembling together, to be under the teaching and the preaching of His Word? Why do you think He instituted baptism and the Lord's Supper? You can go, you know, we evangelical churches in America have come up with all sorts of crazy little things that are the foundation of a worship service, all of them ignoring the hard things. All about celebration and triumph and victory. And what did Jesus give us as perpetual sacraments in the church? Symbols of His death, His suffering. The Lord's Supper, baptism. We need to get a grasp on the grace of God. The psalmist speaks of the grace of the covenant. We need to understand the grace of God. We need to understand the righteous rule of Jesus Christ. The psalmist speaks of God's righteousness and of the righteous rule of His anointed King. We need to understand that righteousness, what it means for us to be ruled by a righteous King, and what it means not only for our comfort and our peace, but also in terms of our responsibility, that we serve a righteous King, and we're to bring that in our lives, in our relationships. We're to understand the work of Christ in terms of the destruction of the devil. John wrote, "This is the purpose the Son of God came into the world, in order to destroy the works of the devil." The psalmist, in speaking of the Davidic covenant, says, "The enemy will not outwit him, the wicked will not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him." The psalmist is remembering the promise of God that the Son of David, that the anointed of the Lord, will triumph over evil. He will triumph over the enemy. Jesus has triumphed over the devil. We need to understand that. We need to get a grasp of that. This aspect of the work of Christ. We need to understand the worthiness of Christ. As we approach Him in worship, we need to understand His power to preserve us and cause us to persevere. All of the things here that the psalmist is remembering from God's covenant with David. These are all things that are fulfilled in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and things that we need to be constantly reminding ourselves and reminding each other of. And where does that happen? Well, at the very least, it happens in our corporate worship. When we come together as the body of Christ, the assembly of the Lord, we come to hear this message. We come to see it displayed in the sacraments of the church. When we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it is this narrative that we're telling. We need to hear the voice of our shepherd. It gives us a different message than the message that we get from the world, and probably a different message than the one that we would give to ourselves, left to our own interpretation of our lives, of our experience. The third thing to see is the hard thing to see. This is the part of Scripture that are not contained in the modern liturgies. Okay? They once were. You can pull out some of the old liturgies and you can find these portions of Scripture actually used in worship. That has gone by the wayside. We would gladly incorporate Psalm 89, verses 1 through 18 in the liturgy, but verses 38 through 51, no. We don't know what to do with them anymore. Because we think that in the light of His glory and grace, the things of earth grow strangely dim. Because we see all of our pain and all of our suffering and sorrow, whether it's deep, hard, unusual things like persecution or the death of someone that is close to us, or whether it's the everyday trial and pain of the rigor of work and the difficulty of relationships with people. We see those things as distractions that are not to be brought into worship. Psalm 89 does not see those things as distractions. He sees those things that as something that is to be brought in to worship. He sees our pain and our sorrow as something that does belong in the sanctuary, is to be brought before God in worship. So, how do you worship in the face of perplexing sorrow? You pour out your sorrow in prayer to God for His glory. Just to summarize what the psalmist says in verses 38 through 45, he says, God, it appears that your promises have fallen to the ground. It looks to me as though they have failed. Now, we may take that, if we took those all by themselves, we may take that as the kind of godless complaint that the Israelites did in the wilderness, you know, when they were constantly complaining against God. We're thirsty. We're hungry. Get us the leader to take us back to Egypt. That is not what the psalmist is doing. If this is a complaint, it is the complaint of faith. It is a complaint that believes. It is a complaint that says, I know it doesn't look like God is faithful. It looks like the covenant's fallen apart. But God is faithful. Remember, I said I will sing this. I will sing. God is faithful. So, he says, Lord, it appears to me the promises have fallen. But in 46 through 51, he still is praying. And he says to God, how long? How long are you? Will you hide yourself forever? How long is your wrath going to burn like fire? And then repeatedly he says, remember God, remember me, remember your people, remember your promise to your anointed. God, look on your anointed. Look at the way the nations mock him. Look at the way his enemies treat him. What I find most edifying about the psalmist here is that even though he is personally suffering, even though he has sorrow deep in his heart, his prayer is not, woe is me. Notice that his prayer does not center around himself. His prayer centers around the anointed of the Lord. He sees his life as bound up with the life of the Lord's anointed. And he sees his suffering and his sorrow and his pain as all bound up with the suffering and the sorrow and the pain of the anointed of the Lord. Is that not what we as Christians are taught? This is not what Paul teaches us? That our lives are in Christ? That our experience of life is in Christ? And that our suffering and our sorrows are to be a participation in the life of Christ? We are to be dying with Him and living with Him. We hear this psalm and can't help as Christians but think of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, what man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Who could deliver his soul from the power of the grave? How can you read that and not think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? But even if we didn't have the New Testament, even if all we had were the Psalter, at the very least, we would have to recall Psalm 16, where Psalmist David says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. David said that. You will not abandon my soul to the grave. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, you know, in Acts chapter 13, the apostles take that and they said, look, David died. His grave is with us to this day. You can dig it up and find David's bones. But David was a prophet. And he knew he was speaking not of himself, but of his seed. He was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose soul was not abandoned to Hades and whose body did not see corruption. He was speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Jesus said, no one takes my life. I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. Who can deliver his soul from the power of the grave? The Lord Jesus Christ. If we see Christ in that part of the psalm, would we not see Christ in the other parts of the psalm? Now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and defiled his crown in the dust. Was Christ not forsaken? Was God not full of wrath against his anointed when Jesus was on the cross? Did it not seem that his crown and that his throne had been cast into the dust? That Jesus, like the Son of David here, like the anointed of the Lord here, was plundered and mocked by his enemies? But the Lord did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And Jesus did rise from the dead. The psalmist understands that his fortunes are tied to the Lord's anointed. We must understand that our fortunes, that our life, that our pain and our experience of evil in this world are bound to the anointed of the Lord, bound to Christ. The psalm doesn't end in verse 51. It might have at one time. But when the Psalter was arranged in the five books that we have it in today, each of the books ends with a doxology. Each of the five books of the Psalter ends with a short doxology. The fifth book ends with a long doxology. Here, verse 52, it's not just the end of Psalm 89, it's the end of book 3. And it's a word of praise. But I think it's no accident that the psalm ends with praise. It began with praise. It comes back around to praise. And it's all here of the pain and the suffering, the devastation of life that the psalmist has experienced, brought into worship, poured out before the feet of Christ. And it ends in praise. Blessed be the Lord forever. Blessed be the Lord forever. So pour out your heart to God. Not in unbelieving complaint like the Israelites in the wilderness, as though you know how to run the universe better than God does. But pour out your heart in faith. Pour out your pain. Pour out your suffering and your sorrow in faith, always looking to Christ, the Lord's anointed. Paul, in his final hours, penning a letter to Timothy, his son in the faith, in 2 Timothy, he's I've run my course, finished my race, fought a good fight, I'm going to be poured out. Okay, the writing's on the wall. Timothy, I'm dying. It's going to be any day now. He says, Timothy, by the way, it isn't going to be easy for you either. Okay? You're going to have battles within the church, things that are going to break your heart. You're going to have battles from outside of the church. You are going to have to be a hardworking farmer. You are going to have to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And it is not going to be easy. It's going to be one fight after another fight after another fight. You're going to feel crushed. There are going to be times when you are perplexed. And it's in that context in which Paul writes these words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the seed of David, as preached in my gospel. Why would he say the seed of David? Well, think about the psalmist in Psalm 89. Hundreds of years before Christ comes. Okay? Hundreds of years before the promises to David find their fulfillment. All he sees around him is devastation. Okay? The royal city is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. The people are removed from their land. Okay? The suffering. Okay? They have the mockery of the nations that says to them, well, Either your God is not as strong as our God, or your God hates you. That's what the psalmist has. It would be centuries before the promise to David would be realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are going to be times in your life, like Paul is saying to Timothy, there are going to be times in your life, and there are going to be times in your life when everything is shrouded in darkness, when your mind is clouded, your judgment is clouded by your pain, by your sorrow, and you will not be able to discern the face of God. He will seem to be hidden from you, just like the psalmist said, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? And Paul will say to us, as he says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the seed of David. All of God's promises are yes in Christ. All of God's promises, they don't fall to the ground. They are all fulfilled. They are all yes in Jesus Christ. And so, in Christ, we are able to utter with the psalmist, Amen and Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for speaking into our lives in fullness. Thank you that you are not just God on the mountaintop, but that you are God in the valleys. We thank you, Lord, that even when your face seems hidden from us, you give us all these means of grace to remind us of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us grace to suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. And may it be for the glory of your name, a sacrifice of worship, even in our sorrow. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.